faith who are not infallible, but were godly men, and it's useful to see what they said about it. But we have a number of thinkers here, and every thinker I've quoted in this packet is a Calvinist, Reformed. They're exclusively from the 16th and 17th century, but again, a very rich and robust, what you might call political theology. And so we'll look at some of those today. But to start us off, this is a little bit of a review. We won't spend a lot of time on this. Purpose of government. Let's remind ourselves of the purpose of government. It's in our confession. For the glory of God and for the public good. The glory of God and for the public good. What is the public good? The good and protection of our lives, liberties, and property. That's the earthly, temporal purpose of government. Civil government is part of common grace. It's for the common good of man, our lives, liberties, and properties. Lives and property is pretty self-explanatory. Although the Puritans had some, the Puritans obviously applied the Eighth Commandment to defend property rights. Some Puritans extended that and argued that the state could establish a just wage and regulate some prices because it was, you're sinning in your heart if you overcharge for a particular product in the marketplace. And there was a debate among Puritans about that element of property. Liberty is something I just want to spend one moment before we continue about to look at, because I think when we hear liberty today, we are so influenced by 19th century liberalism, Enlightenment liberalism. There was a thinker who's not a believer. He's from England, John Stuart Mill. And John Stuart Mill, who was a utilitarian, came up with the non-aggression principle, sometimes known as the no-harm principle. And he defined liberty as the right to do whatever you want so long as you don't infringe upon somebody else. And to be sure, there is a notion of that in the scriptures, the golden rule, right? Matthew 7:12. In everything, do to others as you would have them do to you. Seems pretty non-aggression principle. I think Christ there is especially talking about individual action, our relation with one another. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. But traditionally, the reformers, and actually Catholics for that matter, universally among the church, liberty, traditional Christian liberty, was defined as the freedom to choose among a vast array of morally acceptable options. Calvin said this in his Institutes. He championed liberty, but then condemned those, quote, fanatics who are pleased with nothing but liberty, or rather, licentiousness without any restraint. Licentiousness without any restraint. That's not what we mean by liberty when we talk about lawful government. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, of course, Paul says, I urge supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. A peaceful and quiet life. Godly and dignified in every way. Okay, so this promotes the glory of God, but it's also for a public good. A peaceful, quiet life, dignified in every way. I think we see liberty there. But notice what Paul does not say. Paul does not say that we may lead a loud and libertine life, ungodly and reprobate in every way. Okay? No, government has this function of protecting liberty, again, within moral bounds. That's for the public good. And there's one I skipped over. I do have this on a handout. One question that I think we need to consider, and that the reformers considered as we proceed with these subjects. We do need to ask ourselves as we answer some of these questions, is biblical theology informing our conclusions about government, or is it a certain political philosophy? Okay? What we don't want to do is to come in with a particular political philosophy and then try to shoehorn it into the Bible, all right? And that's a mistake that a lot of people run into, and the reformers were very mindful of this. We need to resist this. That being said, the reformers to varying extent, we're generally comfortable, some are more comfortable than others, generally comfortable with applying reason as a supplement to Scripture, deriving certain political principles, political theology from biblical principles, and then creating a sort of a Calvinist political worldview. How appropriate is it to rely on reason? I think it is appropriate. Of course, should go without saying, it should never contradict, must never contradict Scripture. That's the line in the sand. And then where Scripture is completely and utterly silent, we have to be very humble and not make it into a necessary Christian doctrine. I think that is the key. But I do think we find liberty and limited government in Scripture, and in limited government, non-state civil institutions play a very important role. Institutions that don't wield the coercive power of the sword. We think family, of course. We're in one of these institutions now, the church, the community. And I think we find this in the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul urges Christians to settle civil disputes within the church. Okay? Not to go to the civil magistrate. Proverbs 29:26, many seek the face of a ruler, but it is from the Lord that man gets justice. We should not be totally dependent on a state. We must have vibrant, robust civil institutions outside of simply a state, but we do need the state. Civil government is a blessing. Another principle we can derive from Scripture, I believe, is constitutional government. Government that is bound by a set of fixed norms, rules, laws. We're going to see that later today. So I think with Israel in the Old Testament. But one of the reasons why we believe that government should be bound by a fundamental law, that's where our Constitution is, right? A fundamental law. Fundamental law of the state is because of the doctrine of original sin. We know that we understand the depravity of man, and because of man's depravity, because of man's inherent proclivity to corruption and ambition and oppression, political power ought to be decentralized, ought to be widely distributed. That's a good biblical principle, I believe. Calvin said this, it's on your handout here. The vice or imperfection of man renders it safer and more tolerable for the government to be in the hands of many, that they may afford each other mutual assistance and admonition. And if anyone arrogate to himself more than is right, the many may act as censors and masters to restrain his ambition. There you have, you didn't know, checks and balances is right there in John Calvin. There's a great, he's not really well known today, even in Reform circles, Johann Althusius, and I'll quote him at length today. But Johann Althusius was a German Calvinist and a political philosopher. And he wrote a very important book called Politica in 1603, where he came up with this theory of federalism using Calvinist biblical principles. Althusius says this, the less the power of those who rule, the more secure and stable the imperium or the state remains. For power is secure that places a control upon force, that rules willing subjects, and that is circumscribed by laws so that it doesn't become haughty and engage in excesses to the ruin of the subjects, nor degenerate into tyranny. Power is established for the utility of those who are ruled, not of those who rule. And the utility of the people or subjects does not in the least require unlimited power. And then Calvin added this, when we say that it is the responsibility of subjects to submit to kings and to obey them, at the same time, it is understood that kings themselves are required to maintain a legitimate administration so that they rule neither severely nor tyrannically, but guide their subjects by mandate from God. And then he gives some examples, not to undertake war rashly, not to increase their wealth, and so on. Subjects are under the authority of kings, but at the same time, kings must care about the public welfare so that they can discharge the duties prescribed to them by God with good counsel and mature deliberation. Some fine words from John Calvin. So that brings us to tyranny. What is tyranny? And here the Bible does say quite a bit about tyranny. The Bible says a lot about tyranny. And just as a reminder, tyranny in the Latin comes from the word tyrannus, which means illegitimate ruler. Illegitimate ruler, a ruler who operates outside of law, who pays just no mind to law, arbitrary rule, rules at his own discretion. And related to that is despotism. A despot in the Latin despotus means master. The magistrate is not to be our master in that sense of the word, that the tyrannical sense of the word. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, the classic text in the Old Testament, maybe the Bible period, on tyranny. 1 Samuel 8. Israel demands a king. Israel demands a king. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. Boy, these were wicked sons, weren't they? Wicked, wicked sons. They ruled tyrannically. They did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Appoint for us a king." I'll skip down a little bit. It's a familiar story. The Lord tells Samuel, okay, obey the voice of the people. They've not rejected you, they've rejected me. Then go down to verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, "These will be the ways of the king." You want a king? All right, here you go. "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots." Some conscription there. "He will appoint for himself commanders in thousands and commanders of fifties." Construct a military state of sorts. And some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest. Forced labor. "To make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants." Stealing from the people. Appropriating the people's property for corrupt usage. "He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves." Interestingly, I guess 10% income tax. What does that say? I don't know. Again, we have to not conclude too much from Scripture. But yeah, he's going to take your property, okay? And he's going to use it corruptly. "And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." It says, but the people refused and said, "No, we want this king." Here we have the prediction of a tyrant, and sure enough, we see tyrants in Israel's history. In Amos talks all about this, these tyrannical kings. Killing, stealing, slavery, murder. Jeremiah chapter 22. The prophet Jeremiah gives a message to the new king, Jehoahaz, who's the son of Josiah. Josiah was a man of the Lord, not a perfect king. But his son was a wicked man, and Jeremiah warns him. In chapter 22, verse 13, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who says, 'I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms,' and says, 'Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father, Josiah, eat and drink and do righteousness and justice? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well. But you have eyes and heart only for dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. And sure enough, as it so happens, 3 months later, Jehoahaz was captured by Pharaoh and deported to Egypt. Okay, that was the end of his very brief reign in Judah. Althusius says this, tyranny is a contrary of just and upright administration. By it, the foundation and bonds of universal association are obstinately, persistently, and insanely destroyed. This is an extreme situation here. Insanely destroyed and overthrown by the supreme magistrate against his pledged word and declared oath. A tyrant is one who, violating both word and oath, shakes the foundations and unloosens the bonds of the commonwealth. Absolute power is wicked and prohibited. Proverbs 16:12 says, it is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. It's an abomination to the Lord. Wicked kings, tyrants. So I brought up Johann Althusius. There's another reformer who's lesser known today, but excellent, excellent theologian, Calvinist. He's actually a Scottish Presbyterian, so we'll forgive him for some of his error, okay? His name was Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford actually was one of the leading divines at the Westminster Assembly that produced the Westminster Confession in 1644. Well, Samuel Rutherford wrote a lot about political philosophy, political theology. And Rutherford wrote a book, great book. All these are, you can get all these online, called Lex Rex, which means, translated, the law is king. The law is king. And in Lex Rex, Rutherford wrote this, a king and a tyrant are by way of contradiction contrary one to another. God hath laid a moral restraint on kings. God hath given no absolute and unlimited power to a king above the law. Now, one of the things Rutherford and the other reformers were responding to was this theory at the time. It's a bit antiquated today. You don't hear it expressed in the same terms, but divine right of kings. And the divine right of kings was a doctrine, mostly a Catholic, popish doctrine, although there were some pseudo-Protestants who subscribed to it. King James, for example, wrote an entire book defending divine right of kings. And this was the theory that the head of state, in this case the monarch, was the vicar of God, the spokesman for God, and could not be held accountable by any earthly authority, including lesser magistrates. So King James said, I don't have to be held accountable by Parliament. I don't have to listen to Parliament. I'm the monarch. I'm the king. I've been given this authority by God, and I don't have to answer to anybody. And he said, I'll have to answer to God, but as far as earthly authority, no earthly authority to be accountable to, including lesser magistrates, people who are in political office, in public office. Yes, Mr. Balcom. Mm-hmm. And that was the theory. So yeah, Mr. Balcom pointed out, yes, he's accountable to God. And that was the theory, that kings, understanding that they will be accountable to the Lord on Judgment Day, that will check them. Unfortunately, man doesn't really work that way, does it? And if you look at absolute monarchs, that has not been the case. And almost universally, the reformers rejected this idea of divine right of kings. And it does have a lot of parallels with papist doctrine, doesn't it? Okay, this almost infallibility about it, this idea of a vicar of God here on earth. Calvin and the reformers rejected this authority. Rutherford said this: "An absolute power is contrary to nature and so unlawful, for it maketh the people give away the natural power of defending their life against illegal and cruel violence, and maketh a man who hath need to be ruled and lawed by nature above all rule and law." And stated differently, it puts the king above the law. Okay? Puts the king above the law. The king is higher than the law. In fact, the king is the law. In fact, that's why I called it lex rex, the law is king, to counter this view that the king is law, rex lex. Yes, Mr. Roy. It found mostly in, so in the early modern period, 16th, 17th centuries, and 18th centuries, most absolute monarchs were in Catholic countries. It's in Protestant countries that you saw the development of small r republicanism or limited monarchy, constitutional monarchy. That's not an accident that it is in Protestant countries that you had constitutional monarchy, representative government, republicanism, and in Catholic countries you saw absolute monarchy with very few checks. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Because it does show up in the Bible. Unfortunately, in Exodus, Pharaoh has this high-right king. God versus Pharaoh, this battle, where Pharaoh is kind of like, I'm God, and that was the ancient idea of the law. God makes king.
Mr. Roy, brings up correctly that this appears to be divine right king seems to be baptizing a pagan idea of this, Pharaoh, also Caesar, of course, and gives it this new Christian twist, distorting. We're going to, again, there's no Sunday school next week, but the following Sunday school we'll look at what the reformers and what the Bible has to say about resistance and revolution. Is it appropriate? If so, how? When? And sorry, I just had a complete blank there. It'll come back to me. Yes, Pastor David.
Couldn't someone also make the argument for it, not from pagan? How is that different than what David or Paul were?
Very different. That's not true. We're getting, actually, that's coming right up next. It's coming next. I respectfully disagree. See what we're about to talk to in the next half hour. Because I think actually the Old Testament, very much, and the Reformers affirm this as well, many of them, that actually the Old Testament does not have that. So hold that. So Pastor David brings up that some of the divine right kings may have, and this is true, that they did. So defenders of divine right kings would sometimes point to the Old Testament to defend divine right of kings. I think the Reformers had a very good answer for it, and found in the Old Testament, actually, no, that's not the case. The Old Testament did not function. The kings did not function like that. But I'll let each man judge for himself as we look at Scripture. Again, that's one of the most important Protestant contributions to political philosophy in the early modern period, was this debunking of divine right kings, but also was in something else, and this is number four. This belief that was typical in Protestant circles in the affirming and legitimating action of the people in making the king. Now, this is probably of the sections here we may find the most dispute, but I think there's solid evidence of this actually in Scripture, and many of the Reformers believed so too. But the people as an active agent in making and legitimating the king or the magistrate. You say, Barth, that, where do you find that in Scripture? Actually, you find it. First of all, I think if you look at your Old Testament, many, many places, it speaks of the elders of Israel, the elders of the city, the men of Israel did this, the tribes. Sometimes it says the people, and they're involved in making, rendering judgments. You're involved in administering government. And they are involved in a number of places in making, in the pre-monarchical era, making judges, but also making kings. Making kings. I'll explain what I mean by that. I'm not denying God's ordination, okay? It works together. But the people in the Old Testament are, in several cases, important cases, are making kings. As far as judges, in Judges chapter 8, just skim through this. Gideon, after defeating the Midianites, who had oppressed Israel for many years, defeated the Midian with only 300 men. Very famous story that in children's Sunday school, I'm sure, is one of the favorite stories. Great story. Defeated Midian. Verse 22 of chapter 8. The men of Israel, and by men of Israel, probably we're thinking of the leading men, okay, elders. The men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. So Gideon denies the kingship here. But you have the men of Israel wanting to make him king. He denies it. But eventually, as we'll see later, the people will make the king. Before we get to that, though, Judges 11... Jephthah, a mighty warrior, led the Israelites in battle against the Ammonites, ruled or judged for 6 years. Look at this, verse 11 of Judges 11. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. End quote. And this was a man whom the text describes as having the spirit of the Lord. Of course, he made a tragic vow, a sinful vow that we talked about at length when we talked about oaths and vows in our overview of the confession. Then when we get to the monarchical era, as we'll see with Saul, David, and Solomon, the people are involved. A direct action of the people are involved in making Saul, David, and Solomon king. But before we get to that, one later example of a king, Uzziah. Okay, remember Isaiah chapter 6, the year King Uzziah died. Now in 2 Kings, his name is Azariah. And his father, Amaziah, had been captured in battle by the king of Israel. This is the king of Judah. The king of Judah, Amaziah, had been captured in battle by Jehoahash, the king of Israel. So he's absent. And then chapter 14, verse 21 of 2 Kings, and all the people of Judah took Azariah, or Uzziah, they took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father, Amaziah. And Uzziah ruled for 52 years, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, although he entered the temple to burn incense and became a leper because of it. But turn to the first chapter of 1 Kings. The first chapter of 1 Kings. David is old. Adonijah is the older brother. Adonijah is the older brother. Now, God had told David, God designated Solomon to be king. Designated Solomon to be king. As we'll see, God will use Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and the people to make Solomon king. It's a long chapter, so we shan't read it, but verse 32 of 1 Kings chapter 1. King David said, so King David hears, oh, some people are saying that Adonijah is going to be king, and King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king, and the king said to them, take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. By the way, Palm Sunday, okay, Jesus arrived in Jerusalem on a colt, okay, kingship. Have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule. Bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. For I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. So they did this. skipping down to 38. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet and all the people said, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him playing on pipes, rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. This is together. This is from Rutherford. I have the quote here in your handout. He says this about this passage. God, by the people, by Nathan the prophet, and by the servants of David, crying, God save King Solomon, made Solomon king. And here is a real action of the people. God is the first agent in all acts of the creature. We cannot here find two actions, one of God, another of the people, but in one and the same action, God, by the people's free suffrages and voices, and again through Nathan a prophet, Zadok the priest, createth such a man king, and the people are not passive in this action. The people are not passive. They are part of the coronation, affirming this man is king, king over Israel. Further back, with Saul, we see something similar, but even more expressly stated in Scripture. 1 Samuel, well, beginning 1 Samuel 10, Samuel had anointed Saul king, then proclaimed it before the people. There were some, I think some of the translations say, some worthless fellows who were reluctant and talk smack about the selection. They didn't. So the people were reluctant, skeptical. Then in chapter 11, Saul defeated the Ammonites in a spectacular battle, and this leads to a renewing action by Samuel and the people. Verse 14 of chapter 11, 1 Samuel. This is after Saul defeated the Ammonites. Well, actually, start at verse 12. So after that battle, then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. And then Saul said, well, not a man shall be put to death this day. So he said, no, thank you. We don't need to do that. Verse 14, then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. They made sacrifice peace offerings, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Then go to 1 Chronicles 12. David has been coronated king. David made king. And the chronicler follows up with a chapter listing all the mighty men of war who supported David, and it's a long list of names, all right? Remember, you may be familiar with that chapter. And then after the end of listing all the mighty men, the chronicler says this in verse 38 of chapter 12. This is respecting with regard to David, after Saul had been killed. All these men of war, arrayed in battle order, came to Hebron with a whole heart to make David king over all Israel. Likewise, all the rest of Israel were of a single mind to make David king. And there was this great celebration. The people were of one mind to make David king. Rutherford says this, Saul, after Samuel from the Lord anointed him, remained a private man and no king till the people made him king and elected him. And David, anointed by that same divine authority, remained formally a subject and not a king till all Israel made him king at Hebron. And Solomon, though by God designed and ordained to be king, yet was never king until the people made him so. Therefore, there floweth something from the power of the people, by which he who is no king now becometh a king formally, and by God's lawful call, whereas before the man was no king, but as touching all royal power, a mere man. This would also explain why David refused to assassinate Saul when he had the chance in the cave. Why didn't he do it? The Lord had designated David to be king, and David knew this. Saul knew this. David had been anointed by Samuel, but he had not yet been made king. He had not yet been made king, and so he said, I will not kill the Lord's anointed. He did not assassinate Saul. Rutherford says, the power of creating a man, a king, is from the people. Those who may create this man a king rather than that man have power to appoint a king, for a comparative action doth positively infer an action. If a man have power to marry this woman and not that woman, we may strongly conclude that he hath power to marry. Now, what we are not arguing here, if there's something to this theory, okay, if there's something to this, what we're not arguing is that the people first made the king and that God only acted in a posterior manner, okay, kind of like an Arminian view of, God saw through the telescope of time and could see that this person would make a decision, or God looked through the telescope of time and could see that the people would make this person king. No, that's not what we're saying. God is sovereign. God sovereignly God sovereignly made Joe Biden president of the United States of America. That was part of his sovereign decision. Okay, we don't know what's coming up, all right? But that was part of God. But the people still have that affirming action. And this is an important concept for our next topic of covenantal political theology. And Rutherford also compares this to a pastor. The people, God calls the pastor, but the people by an affirming action ordain that pastor. In our case, we vote. As a congregation, we select the pastor. By the way, consent of the people is not the same as democracy. You can have a consent of the governed and have a monarchy or an aristocracy with no democratic form whatsoever, and yet it could still be done with the consent of the governed. So just putting that out there, that there is a strong distinction there. Now, one topic, so I was reading through some of these reformers, what they had to say about resistance and revolution, and again, this is just a prelude to that. We'll look at, and in 2 weeks, we'll look at Romans 13 and all, and some of the scriptures in 1 Peter, and how some of these theorists, how they dealt with those texts. But one concept that was very important to these reformers is covenantal political theology. Politics by covenant. And here, we see a bit of this in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25. After Saul was proclaimed, anointed king by Samuel. Verse 25 of chapter 10 of 1 Samuel. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. We don't have that book, okay? The rights and duties of kingship. What was in that? Probably different rules, different regulations, and probably not unreasonable to speculate that maybe some restrictions on what the king could and could not do. Actually, we find that, this isn't the book that is described here, but in Deuteronomy 17, I'm just skipping down a little bit, Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, this is Moses speaking, when you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over men like all the other nations around me. You may indeed set a king over you, One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and his statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. It's a conditional. Okay, if you have a king, this is a duty and obligation of the king. It's not optional. The king must do this. If you look at going back up to the first bullet point under number 5, 2 Samuel, the 5th chapter, or 1 Chronicles, the 11th chapter, they're parallel passages. I'll read from 1 Chronicles chapter 11. So Saul is dead. Saul's dead, okay? Turns out he fell on his sword. Then all Israel gathered together to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, even when Saul was king, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord your God said, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant." A covenant with who? With them. Who's them? The elders of Israel. David made a covenant with them, the elders of Israel, at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. What's that covenant? David makes a covenant with the elders of Israel. In the parallel passage, phrases it the same way. We see this again. And if you look at 2 Chronicles, now the Bible doesn't say, this may have been just an ordinary, sort of like our presidential oath of office, just something you did when you became king. We don't know that. Scripture is silent on that. But we find this idea of a covenant between the king and people again in Scripture. this will be important in 2 weeks. So you may... In 2 Chronicles chapter 23, the king, Joash, or excuse me, I can't remember, some of these kings, you get them mixed up. I can't remember, the king of Judah was killed, and his mother, Athaliah seized power, okay? And she was a tyrant. Utter tyrant, killed off the family of her son. But there was one young baby, infant, Joash, who was rescued by the priest, Jehoiada, rescued this boy, Joash, apparently maybe without her knowing it. She was his grandmother. Well, she seized power, ruled for 6 years, utter tyrant, reintroduced Baal worship, so on. Then verse 1 of chapter 23 of 2 Chronicles. But in the 7th year, so Joash is now a young boy. In the 7th year, Jehoiada took courage. Jehoiada is the priest who took Joash, rescued him. Took courage and entered into a covenant with the commanders of hundreds. So Jehoiada entered into a covenant with the military leaders of Israel, the Levites and so on. They went about through Judah, gathered the Levites from all the city of Judah and the heads of fathers' houses of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. And all the assembly made a covenant with the king, or who would be Joash, in the house of the Lord. And Jehoiada said to them, "Behold, the king's son, let him reign, as the Lord spoke concerning the sons of David." And then Athaliah is executed. We'll look at that in 2 weeks. But Athaliah is executed by the elders of Israel. She's a tyrant. She was an illegitimate ruler. And so they executed her, made Joash king, who the people the elders of Israel made Joash king. And then look at verse 16. And Jehoiada made a covenant. This is after Athaliah was killed. And Jehoiada made a covenant between himself and all the people and the king that they should be the Lord's people. But then if you look at the parallel passage, 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 17, which I have printed here on the handout. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and people that they should be the Lord's people. So you almost have two covenants here. You have this first covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, the king and people promising to follow the Lord, swearing by oath to follow the Lord, and also between the king and the people. So a covenant is established between Joash and the people. What's that covenant? Well, it doesn't spell it out exactly. I reckon it probably has something to do with following the Lord, not having idolatry, being the Lord's people, ruling justly. It's probably something in there. We don't have the covenant as exact words. But here we have a covenant established between the king and the people. Calvin said this, "Kings and princes are bound by covenant to the people to administer the law in truest equality, sincerity, and integrity." John Calvin. What is a political covenant? Well, the supreme magistrate commits to administer the realm in a particular manner, form, and under certain articles and terms. Oftentimes, it's delineated by a written oath. And then the people, on their end, swear obedience and allegiance to that magistrate as their lawful ruler. And so, in this sense, the civil power is fancy terminology, a fiduciary power. It's been entrusted with administration. The people have entrusted him to act in good faith. Althusius said, "The supreme magistrate exercises as much authority as has been explicitly conceded to him by the associated members of bodies of the realm. Such is the nature of the contractual mandate." Rutherford said, "He is obliged to what he promiseth to the people. Whoever maketh a promise to another giveth to that other a sort of right or jurisdiction to challenge the promise, and if the conditions be not fulfilled, the party injured is loosed from the contract. If the people make a king as a king conditionally for their safety and not for their destruction," who makes a king for their destruction? "And if God, by the people's free election, make a king, God maketh him a king conditionally, and so by covenant." Now, both Rutherford and Althusius dealt with this question, what if there's no written covenant? Now, we have a written covenant in this country, as we'll see in a minute. We actually have a covenant, political covenant in this country. It's called the U.S. Constitution. But even if there's no positive written covenant, Rutherford argued, yet there is a natural, tacit, implicit covenant tying the king by the nature of his office. The general covenant of nature is presupposed in making a king where there is no vocal or written covenant. If there be no conditions betwixt a Christian king and his people, then those things which are just and right according to the law of God and the rule of God in molding the first king are understood to rule both king and people as if they had been written. And Althusius argues, the people is prior in time and more worthy by nature than its magistrate. The magistrate is God's minister for our good. The people, hence, are prior in time. No realm or commonwealth has ever been founded or instituted except by contract entered into one with the other, by covenants agreed upon between subjects and their future prince, and by an established mutual obligation that both should religiously observe. When this obligation is dishonored, the power of the prince loses its strength and is ended. Whence it follows that the people can exist without a magistrate, but a magistrate cannot exist without a people, and that the people creates a magistrate rather than the contrary. Therefore, kings are constituted by the people for the sake of the people, and are its ministers to whom the safety of the commonwealth has been entrusted. And then he says, yeah, if there's no written covenant, basically, whatever is holy, fair, and just, what's ever contained in the Decalogue, I don't think Althusius was a second table onlyist. I think he's thinking the entire Decalogue there. Whatever's in there, that's what's considered to be part of this covenant. And then, if he uses tyrannical power against the people for their hurt and destruction, he useth a power that the people never gave him, and against the intention of nature. For they invested a man with power to be their father and defender for their good, and he faileth against the people's intention in usurping an overpower to himself which they never gave, never had, and never could give. This importance, the importance of oaths. Proverbs 17, verse 7, fine speech is not becoming to a fool, still less is false speech to a prince. Prince must be held to account for his oath. And you look at our Constitution. The Constitution as covenant in our own day, what's our covenant? Well, it's right there in the preamble. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish the Constitution for the United States of America. Pretty simple. The people made this government, specifically representatives, were in Philadelphia, drafted this document, sent it to the people for ratification, and right there in the preamble, that's the purpose. That's the why the government was established. And then Article 6 of our Constitution declares the Constitution to be what? The supreme law of the land. The supreme law of the land. And hence, when office holders enter office, they take an oath. Well, what's in that oath? You ever thought about that? They're making the oath before all the people. What does that oath say? I do solemnly swear that I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States and will, to the best of my ability, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States, so help me God. It's not just the President. Congressmen, same thing. Judges, same thing. The oath of office, to what? To this covenant, to this Constitution. Now, important thing that the reformers brought up, that's important to remember. One or two tyrannical acts does not make one a tyrant, okay? One or two tyrannical acts does not make one a tyrant. And we'll look at this in 2 weeks, one of the things that came up was in talking about if resistance is necessary. First of all, I'll sort of hint to what we're talking about in 2 weeks. Nearly all the reformers said, if it becomes a tyrant, like clearly tyrannical, like unquestionable tyrant, the lesser magistrate principle. Romans 13 says rulers, it's plural. The lesser magistrate's also a ruler, okay? We'll look at all that. The lesser magistrate, not you as a individual or some, you know, militia in the woods, okay? The lesser magistrate. And it's got to be, to be a tyrant, again, it's not just one or two acts. This is a persistent, arbitrary, complete neglect of the covenant that had been established between between the king and people, between the magistrate and the people. A willful disregard of the people, a willful destruction of the commonwealth, for what? For private gain, for whatever, malice. At that point, that ruler is a tyrant. And according to most of the reformer, Protestant reformers, has lost legitimacy. Now, that's a high bar. It's a high bar, as we'll see. Very high bar. You don't just do something like that willy-nilly. It's the exception. The rule is submission to government. The rule is submission to government. But Christians need to have some sort of knowledge, a theology of how to deal with tyrants. How to deal with tyrants. There are some examples in Scripture, actually, of dealing with a tyrant here and there. And we'll take a look again at that in two weeks. But in our remaining time, the fifth commandment also should guide our attitude toward all authority, not just government. Okay? Fifth commandment. Now, 1 Peter 2:13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. In Titus 3, verse 1 through 2, Paul tells them, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, each one should remain in the condition to which he was called, but that fifth commandment establishes hierarchy. Submission. Honor your father and mother that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. I put on the back the Westminster Larger Catechism dealing with the fifth commandment. Very useful. I recommend reading it. The fifth commandment deals with authority across the board. Of course, fathers and children. Ephesians 6:1. One of the first verses my kids memorized. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But also, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And if you read the larger catechism here, it says that there are mutual obligations. Okay? There are mutual obligations. Fathers, masters, elders also have obligations, and they have sins as well. For the parent-child relation, for example, the child should obey his father within the scopes of fatherly order, but if the father were to seek to murder his son, okay, let's say the dad became a complete lunatic and seeks to murder the son is free to resist that father and to seize that father and to incapacitate him, but the father in that case is subject to resistance not as a father, but as a fellow man. Okay, the son is resisting him not as a son, but he's this father by assaulting his son in an extreme way that threatens his son's life, has proved himself to be wicked, and nobody would say in that situation, honor your father and mother. No, the son would be free to do that. In the same way with the husband-wife relation. And then I'll end here. We can look more at this in 2 weeks. That's an indissoluble marriage, okay? You're not to dissolve marriage. Except in what? Cases of adultery. Cases of adultery. Why? Why adultery? Adultery is treason within the marriage. You committed treason against your wife, treason against your husband. And that's dissolved the marriage. Something that God said is to be permanent. It's dissolved the marriage. If you choose, you have the right to dissolve it, or you may choose to forgive, okay? Also, the adultery or abandonment, okay? So if in marriage, there are instances, however rare, however extreme, in which the bond, the covenant is dissolved, are we then to say that there's no instance in which the magistrate must always retain power, no matter how tyrannical, no matter how destructive to the people? No, I don't think so. The reformers agreed with that, but I think we've passed our time. So, Pastor David. Father God, we thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you for sending your Son to this earth and for God for calling your Son into Jerusalem that Palm Sunday and bringing him into Jerusalem as a true king, but a king in humility and on a donkey with clothes and rags put underneath the donkey's feet. And Lord, how he humbled himself and went to the cross. Lord, we thank you for Christ's sacrifice. And Lord, we pray that we would honor you in this worship service and that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.